worthy to be praised. Forever and eternity, we will be just worshiping you and thanking you for salvation. Thank you so much for what you've done for us, Lord. We're just so grateful. So grateful. Amen. Amen. So today, I'm going to continue in John, right? We've been studying the Gospel of John, focusing on Jesus, exalting Jesus and all that we do. I just want to review. I apologize for the recording last week. Again, we're getting used to this sound system, and I guess even though everything was great here, y'all could hear, the recording came out with static. So eventually we'll get all things to work together for good. So, but just to look, last week we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, and we talked about how Jesus, that there's just a natural thing of Jesus taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplying them and being able to feed 5,000 families, basically 5,000 families. So there could have been 10, 15, 20,000 people. Are we live streaming? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. So we looked at, in the natural, like there's just this multiplication of food, and just the miracle in and of itself is wonderful, right? But there's also deeper meaning to the things that, everything that Jesus did. Just like Jesus told parables, and there was the surface level of the parable that you could understand, but then you could go deep into the parable and glean other spiritual truths. And we, as children of God, like he conceals a matter for us to be able to glean from it and pull out from it the deeper spiritual truth. So one of the things we looked at last week was the fact that it was, the offering came, and it was a little child. We said it was probably like 4 or 5 years old, bringing this basket of 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. And the barley, right, the barley loaves, we looked at in Kings and in Judges, barley loaves were used to represent victory, right? There was a barley loaf about 10 barley loaves were multiplied to feed 100 people, and there was some left over. And we also looked at when Gideon went down to the enemy's camp, remember? And what he heard, if you hear what the enemy's saying about you, you'll realize how powerful you are. It's not what he's saying to you, it's what he's saying about you. When Gideon heard what the enemy was saying about him, he was strengthened. But the dream they had was a barley loaf coming and taking down the tent. And that's how he knew that they were going to have the victory, because the Midianites knew they were going to have the victory. So we looked at that. But then we also looked at, what is the meaning of barley? Barley is the first fruit. It's the first fruit of the grain in the seasons. The barley is what the crop that comes up first. The wheat comes up second. And Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruits. Why? He's the first one to be resurrected from the dead. So he's the barley loaf. He's the resurrection from the dead. And we're the wheat that comes in, right? We're the harvest that comes in, because he rose from the dead. And the fact that there was 5 barley loaves, one of that is that's a picture of grace, but also it's the fulfillment of the 5 books of the old covenant, the Mosaic, right? And Moses had said there was one coming after me, right? And so Jesus was the fulfillment, and especially because what was he doing? He was providing bread. What did Moses do? I mean, God did through Moses, provided bread in the wilderness. So we looked at that, and then the 2 fish. I felt pointed to the fact that of Jonah, right? Jesus was in the 5 days in the belly of the whale, 3 days in the belly of the whale, and coming forth. So we see that even in the offering, right, there's a representation of what Jesus is going to do in that offering. But then also he gives it to the disciples distribute it, it multiplies, and it ends up, again, they didn't say, okay, you need to ration this out, 1 per family, how come you have 10 in your family? You know, there wasn't a rationing, there was more than enough. It multiplied. They had more than they ever wanted. God, that's the kind of God we have. Like, he provides abundant beyond anything we could even think of or imagine, right? And of course, it's representing his body that's even bigger. But what did it do? It multiplied, and there was fragments that they gathered up, and it went into 12 baskets, right? And what are there? There's 12 apostles, right? With 12 baskets full of barley loaves, which are the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, which is also a picture of communion. And then the 12 apostles go out and share the baskets, right? And sharing the body of Christ, more and more people come to Christ, and we all have a basket. Amen. We all have a basket filled with barley loaves. And so we looked at that. And how did Jesus multiply? What did he do first? He looked up. What did he do? And that looking up, it's recovering his vision so that he's not looking at the natural circumstances. He's looking up to see spiritually the truth. He's not going to get bound up in these natural, that there's only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He looked up first. He gave thanks second. And then the third thing he did is he blessed. And when he did those 3 things, it multiplied, right? And so that's, now, Amy and I were talking about it during this week. That's not a method, right? Nothing Jesus did was a method. Because everybody he healed differently. So that's not a method, but it's just as a picture of what, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, if you're born again, that's the way you'll be inspired to do things. So we never take anything and make it a method with God, because God will be sure to make sure that you know that he's not a method. The minute you think you've got it, it's kind of like when you're raising your children. You finally think you have it figured out what they're going to do, and they totally change, right? God's the same way. Just when you think you've got it figured out as far as a method, I mean, salvation obviously doesn't change, but there's no methods with God, because you have to follow the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want us reliant on our natural wisdom. So that isn't a method, but it is a picture of what you're inspired by the Holy Spirit, what you'll do. You want to recover your spiritual sight. You want to give thanks and bless, right? Those are we do. So now we're going to go to Jesus walking on the water. And interestingly enough, this actually came up in our foundations class this morning. I'm like, Giselle's starting to preach my message. So we're going to talk about walking on water, but the one thing I want to finish with is in John chapter 6:15, it says, after the multiplying of the loaves and fishes, it says, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, this is John 6:15, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So it's important to understand that when the Jews began to get a revelation that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Messiah, right, that he's a fulfillment of Moses' prophecy, because they didn't understand the church age, because the church age really isn't spoken about much in the Old Testament, and they didn't understand that Jesus had to come first, and he had to conquer the spiritual kingdom of Satan first. He had to conquer him spiritually before he was going to conquer him physically, right? So they didn't understand that. So when they realized Jesus was the Messiah, they want to install him as king to kick out the Romans and bring peace to the entire world. But as long as Satan had authority here, Jesus couldn't do that. What he had to first come to do was take authority back, because man had given authority to Satan. So they didn't understand that. So they want to make Jesus king. And so Jesus is like, peace out. I'm going to go spend some time with my dad, right? So, because they didn't understand the church age. Anyway, so that's why he departed when they were doing that. They were trying to put him in that position. We're going to talk about the miracle of the walking on the water. I had mentioned last week that the miracle, other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the miracle of the loaves and fishes is the only other miracle that appears in all 4 Gospels. Okay, they're the only ones other than the resurrection. But as far as walking on water, the only gospel that doesn't talk about that is Luke. He doesn't mention it. But for the other 3, it immediately follows the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, so in John's gospel, he kind of does the cliff notes. So instead of actually going through John, we're going to go through Matthew 14, because Matthew goes into a lot more extensive. And he talks about, like, Peter walking on the water and stuff. John doesn't mention that. So we're going to go through Matthew 14, and we're going to interject John and Mark in there. So Matthew, starting in chapter 14, verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So this when he says it made his disciples get into the boat, that literally is he commanded them. He didn't give him an option. It wasn't, hey, guys, I'm going to be going over to Gennesaret, and if you want to meet me over there, that would be great. You know, you can take the long way, the short way. No, Jesus basically right away, and when he saw that they were trying to make him king, the first thing he did, he's like, disciples, you need to get into the boat, and you need to go to the other side, and then he sent the multitudes away. So they had a command from God. They had a command from God to go to the other side. So he's actually sent them to Bethsaida or Gennesaret, which is actually the home of Andrew, Peter, and Philip. So Matthew 14:23, It says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Mark 6:47 says, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. So the guys have been sent out, and Jesus is up in the mountains praying. Verse 24 says, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. John 6:18 says, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So there's a lot of adjectives in this verse that is worth looking at. So the fact that it says the rose, it means to rouse or awaken from sleep. So basically what he was saying is the sea was being aroused by the wind that was coming through. The wind here literally means tempestuous wind. It's strong, right? What we have is a very violent wind that is blowing. It's the same word that's used when Jesus says that the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. So this is a very devastating, tempestuous, violent wind that's blowing. When it says that the boat was tossed by the waves, that is means to vex, to torment, to harass, to distress. So this is a pretty bad picture here. When it says that it was contrary, it means the wind was opposite, antagonistic, over against, adversarial, and okay? So they're in a pretty rough situation here. They've got winds blowing it's rough seas. And these are fishermen. Like, they know the cost. They know what can happen when you're out in the middle of the sea and you see this type of a storm coming. So this kind of wind is very different than the wind that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, verse 8. When he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. So that wind actually is more of talking about like spirit. It means more like breath. Right? And it's the same word that's used like for the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ. So that's a calm wind. I mean, it can be a strong wind, right? But it's an inspired wind. It's like breath. It's the Spirit of God. So that's the wind that the Lord brings. This wind is actually, we'll see, is demonic. Because when I started even looking into the seas, different seas in the Bible, I went to Revelation, and it's very interesting because in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, it says before the throne room of God, there's a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. So when John gets a vision of the throne room of God, there's a sea of glass there. It's just peaceful. It says in Revelation 15:2, John says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Again, so in the throne room of God, we have a sea of glass. Now, also in Revelation is a different type of sea. Revelation 13:1, John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. So there's a sea, not before the throne room of God, right? The sea where the beast is coming up out of it. In Revelation 17:1, it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Revelation 17:15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Jude talks about the ungodly people. I don't have the scripture there, but Jude 12 and 13 talks about the ungodly people as being the raging waves of the sea. So what's my point here? Is the fact that this sea was so tumultuous and the wind so violent and tormenting this boat, it's absolutely a demonic attack, right? What's happened is that the disciples are on this side, they're told to go that side, and they have a command from God. This is what you need to do this. But what happens? The enemy hears the plan, and the enemy comes, and he brings antagonism, adversary, attacks, all this other stuff, right? Torment, all that, because he's trying to stop the plan of God. So what's important about this for us to know is that a lot of times when we think that when we're in the perfect will of God, we're going to have a glass sea. And the truth is, that'll happen in heaven. But when you are doing the perfect will of God, God can give you an absolute command and tell you, I want you to do this, and all hell can break loose. And a lot of times people look at circumstances and say, well, this can't be God because this is too difficult. I'm having too many problems, because if this was God, it would go smoothly. And that's not the truth. Jesus Christ told these men to get in the boat and go to the other side. He didn't tell them, as like somebody else says, go halfway and drown. Did Jesus know that there was going to be attack? Yeah. But Jesus told them to go to the other side. So it's so important for us to understand that we need a word from God. You need to know what God's told you to do. And then come storm, no storm, torment, whatever comes, you need to be committed to, I know the Lord told me this, and even though there's difficult circumstances, I am going to do what God called me to do. You know, Paul's no different than this. Look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now this is a messenger of Satan. It is not a messenger sent by God. What happened to Paul? Everywhere Paul went, they welcomed him with prisons, beatings, nakedness, no food, everywhere he went. Was that God inspired? No, God didn't inspire that. But did God want that? No, God didn't want that, but people don't always cooperate with God's will. And so people who are not cooperating with God's will are coming against Paul everywhere that he goes. And so he says to the Lord, he said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, so God is saying, listen, even in the most difficult of times, right, my grace is what will sustain you through that. You cannot get through it in your own strength. But in my strength, I will support you through what I've called you to, because he's obligated to. If he's called you to it, he is the one who must support you through that. That's why you always want to be doing God's will. Because if you're doing your own will, guess who has to support you? You. Right? So it's so important that we know what God's called us to. So then he says, Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities. This is talking about weaknesses, it's not sicknesses. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is so important for us to understand, because a lot of times you step out because God, you have a word from God, and things really get tough. Things get tough, but that's where you need to know, I'm going to stand because I know what the Lord has called me to, and he is faithful to do what he's promised to do. His word will not return void, and I will walk through these if it hair lips the devil, right? I'm going to walk through these circumstances, and I will get to the other side because God is faithful. I can't get through it in my own strength. You know, a really good example of this is Kevin and Susie were on the, and Tuffy and Christina were on the mission trip. And the people who are heading up the church and stuff, the work in that Indian reservation, right? Her husband knows that they're called there. She was born and raised there, returned there. But there had been people who had come there before them, and they all lasted about 2 years. And she told them that after about 2 years, they got a lot of persecution and a lot of struggle, but they knew that they were called there. Everybody else left after 2 years, but they stayed and they stuck with it. And they're continuing to walk through it because they know that God's called them to. And now Andrew just broke ground on a church building there. Right? So, but why? Because they had to walk through the storms and the attack of the enemy to fulfill what God has called. The enemy isn't going to be like, oh, look, they have a plan of God. Let me go bother somebody else. No. They have a plan of God. I need to make sure that boat goes halfway through the sea and sinks to the bottom. Because then I can get all 12 of them to the bottom of the sea at once. And what's really interesting is this happened after, there's another story in the Bible I'm sure you're familiar with where Jesus fell asleep in the boat and they were attacked, right? That happened before this incident, and yet the disciples didn't figure out enough to take authority over the storm, right? Anyway. So the point is, you need to know what God's called you to, and you need to stick with it. You need to stick with it. So Matthew 14:25 says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." So in Hebrew tradition, nights were divided into three watches. They were from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m., 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., and 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. But when the Romans invaded Israel, they actually took the watch and they put it into 4 3-hour watches. So it was from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to midnight, midnight to 3, and 3 to 6 a.m. So when this says that Jesus came in the fourth watch of the night, it would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Now, when you talk to people who earnestly pursue the Lord. All of us are earnestly pursuing, but they like a really good time to pray, to worship, to read the Word is between 3 and 6 a.m. Because the world is really quiet. It's just before dawn. And so spiritually, it's just like a very alive time to spend with the Lord. And a lot, and people talk about too, that Jesus comes during the fourth watch, right? So this is during the fourth watch, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus came to them. So if we go to verse 26, I need to make sure I'm on. Oh, and let me just make a comment on verse 14:25. Mark 6:48 says of that, "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by." So Jesus is walking on the sea. And so he's walking on the sea. He knows they're having a hard time, and he would have passed them by. If we look at Matthew 14:26, it says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear." Mark 6:49 says, "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out." Now, I've heard different people teach on this, talking about the fact that it was so important that they cried out to Jesus. But they didn't know it was Jesus. They thought it was a ghost. They were terrified. They are in the midst of a sea, and there's storms and waves. The boat is being tossed about. They know, they're fishermen, they know that their destiny is going to be the bottom of the sea, right? And plus, then they see this apparition, this what they think is a ghost walking on the sea. So they're crying out. They're basically screaming in fear. They are afraid, afraid, afraid. So they're not crying out to Jesus. They're crying out for their life. Like, they're crying out because they are scared. And it's important to know that, because a lot of times I've heard people say, well, if you're in fear, Jesus isn't going to come. You need to be in the right spiritual attitude. No. I need Jesus when I'm in fear. He doesn't pass you by. So they cried out in fear. And then what does he say? He says, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer. Really? Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. So what does he say to them? They don't know it's him. So he says to them, it's me. It's me, right? Be of good cheer also means like be of good courage, which I can understand a little bit more than be of good cheer. It's like, Jesus, you have the most unusual perspective on things. I feel like I'm about to sink to the bottom of the sea and die, and you say be of good cheer. But that's everyone, but he's not frightened, right? He's saying, don't be frightened, don't be alarmed, don't fear, it is I. You know, sometimes I like this because Jesus shows up in ways that we don't expect. He looks like things we don't expect, right? They thought it was an apparition of some kind, but it was Jesus. So sometimes he shows up in ways that we're not expecting, right? And even in times when we might be like overwhelmed with fear and don't even think of calling on him, guess what? He's there. When you cry out, he's there. He is there. He is there. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is there in your biggest mess, your most ungodly thoughts. The time when you thought the prayer was the very last thing on your list, guess what? Jesus is still there. He is so faithful even when we're not. He is faithful. He is faithful. And again, it's his responsibility to make sure they get to the other side, because he's the one who told them to do that. He's the one who told them to launch from the sea. So Matthew 14:28, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. I think that Peter in his right mind didn't pray that prayer. I think that that was a Holy Spirit inspired prayer. You know those prayers that you pray and you're like, did I just really say that out loud? I think that's one of those prayers. Peter was like, oh, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come and walk out on the water. And then he probably said, did I just say that out loud? Really? And the disciples are like, yeah, you go for it, Peter. Go, dude, right? But the truth is, he said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come walk on the water. Well, guess what? It is me. Guess what? You just won the prize. So, but I do have to say that Jesus is wise enough, because I know there's plenty of prayers I've prayed that he didn't answer. Praise God. So if this really had been dangerous, I believe he wouldn't have done that for Peter. But I think he knew him and the Holy Spirit were winking at each other, like, right? And so he goes and walks on the water, right? I love this. So Matthew 14:29. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I love this because this word come means descend. Inherent within this word is someone or something leaving a positionally higher position and arriving at a lower one. If you want to do what Jesus is doing, if you pray a dangerous prayer like that, you know the first thing you need to do? Positionally, you need to go lower. You need to go lower, because it's only by his grace that we can do what he's called us to do. And I love the fact that when Jesus said, come, the first thing Peter had to do is he had to lower himself. Peter couldn't walk out in his own strength, right? He had to lower himself. He had to humble himself, positionally go lower to be able to do what he had asked God. So what he had asked God to be able to do. There's things inside your heart that you want to do for the Lord. There's great, you know, we want to walk in the miraculous. We want to see amazing things happen. We want to fulfill the call of God in our lives. And there are these powerful prayers that we pray. And then again, we say to ourselves, did I really just say that out loud? But the greatest thing we need to know is to be able to walk in whatever we feel inspired to walk in, being inspired by him and his call, the first thing you need to do is positionally go lower. We have to go lower. Grace, he gives grace to the humble. If you want the grace that's in the room, the place you want to do is go to the lowest place, because that's where all the grace of God flows to. And so the first thing that Peter had to do when he got out of the boat is he had to go lower. I love that. That's so powerful. Matthew 14:30. So, but when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. So this word saw, this is different than the word we were talking about last week when Jesus, you know, saw the multitudes coming, which is just like a natural seeing, or when Jesus looked up, right, and then he was grateful and then blessed, he was thankful and blessed. This word saw means to look at, to heed, to behold, to observe, discern, perceive, especially, it implies special contemplation, earnest intent. So what happened here? It says he saw the waves and the wind and all that, right? He's seeing that. But he didn't just see it. He contemplated it. He observed it. He meditated on it. So he was engaging in it, right? That what he should have been doing is engaging in Jesus. So he didn't just glance at the boisterous winds. He looked at it and he earnestly contemplated the boisterous winds. It grabbed his heart. It grabbed his attention. He's put his focus on that. And when he did that, what happened? He began to sink. He began to sink. This is the opposite of what Jesus did, right? What did Jesus do in multiplying the loaves of fishes? He didn't focus on the fact that there was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What did he do? He focused on his father's heart, his father's supernatural abilities to multiply. That's what he focused on. And what did he get? He got more than enough. But Peter was focusing on the natural circumstances. And whenever we focus on the natural circumstances, we begin to sink. We begin to sink. And so when we look, Jesus, he looked up, right, to regain his spiritual sight. That's what Peter could have done. And what he does, I think it's interesting that he didn't try to get back in the boat. He didn't try to get back. No, to me, that's a good thing. He wasn't relying on his own strength. He didn't turn around and what did he do? He called out to Jesus. He called out to Jesus, right? And that's what we need to do. When we get out of the boat and we start to sink because we're looking at the wrong circumstances, what do we need to do? We don't jump back in the boat. No, you call out to Jesus. You call out because that's the one you're relying on, right? Because he's really happy that you got out of the boat. He's really happy that you got, because remember, all this is going on, but Peter is in the middle of God's perfect will for his life in that very moment. He's in the middle of God's perfect will. Sometimes you're in the middle of God's perfect will and the circumstances look horrific and you feel like you're sinking. You don't jump back in the boat. You call on Jesus. And you say, save me, save me, save me, save me. We call on Jesus. He's amazing. He's amazing. So it says, Matthew 14:31 says, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So this word little faith literally means lacking confidence in Christ. Lacking confidence in Christ. And Jesus uses this word as a tender rebuke for anxiety and fear, because isn't the only place that Jesus used that, oh, you of little faith. So he says to Peter, oh, you of little faith, what does that mean? You were lacking confidence in me. You were lacking confidence in who I am and the fact that you were in the perfect middle of my will. And then he says, why did you doubt? The word doubt means to waver in opinion. It means to stand in two ways, implying uncertainty which way to take. So that's, we all get in these positions, right? We all get and see these positions. So he's standing there. He's got the wind boisterous, and he starts contemplating all of that, and he's got Jesus standing in front of him. And he focused on this, and Jesus is saying, that's what doubt is. The doubt is when you waver between the two, right? You're going back and forth between the two. You're going between natural thinking and supernatural thinking. You're going, based on, maybe your own wisdom versus God's wisdom. And this is exactly what James talks about in James chapter 1, right? Starting in verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you're in the perfect will of God, you still fall into various trials. Anybody else know that? Right? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, your faith is being tested. What is your faith being tested? Your faith that you heard from God. Your faith that what God said is true, right? All that, it's being tested. Even in the middle of the perfect will of God, your faith gets tested. But testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So patience is what brings the perfect work of lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And it will be given to him. God does not rebuke you because you're asking for wisdom. He loves it when we ask him for things. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Same wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And that, I mean, all of us get to that place, right? We've all been in that place where we're standing there between, you know, God's promises and what he's told us and where we're walking, where we're going. That's all in front of us. And yet the challenges come, the attacks come, the circumstances start screaming, the voices start screaming, right? And we're in the midst of that. And what do? Are we going to trust God and stand in the midst of that, you know, and know that he is faithful? And we're going to stand and we're not going to go based on circumstances, or are we going to let the circumstances toss us around? So this is our walk. You know, Isaiah 26:3 says, talking about God, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I mean, how many, we know that scripture, right? We've heard that scripture 1,000 times maybe, but this is what it looks like. So the minute any one of us, myself, you know, when we're not in perfect peace, it means we're not, our mind's not on God. I mean, that's a really powerful promise. And so, you know, just, I mean, throughout the day, you know, are we anxiety, non-anxiety, peace, non-peace, all that stuff, like the waves of the sea, right? We're going up and down, right? But all of that is a barometer of where is our focus. Because if our focus is on the Lord, if our focus is on God, then he will keep us in perfect peace. I love that, the fact that he keeps us in perfect peace, right? He's the one who keeps us in perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace. So he keeps us in perfect peace as long as we keep our mind stayed on him because we're trusting in him. And that's what Jesus said to Peter. Basically, he said, you know, you have little faith. You stopped trusting in me. You started looking at the circumstances. So let's look here. Matthew 14:32 says, and when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Now, I think this is funny because the last time they were in the boat, Jesus was asleep. They woke him up and said, don't you care that we're perishing? No, I just was born to save you. But anyway, so they're in the boat and he speaks to the water, right? And the sea calms, it stops. This time he doesn't even speak to it. All he does is get in the boat and the demons are like, yeah, we know where this is going. He didn't have to say anything. He got in the boat, and immediately the wind ceased, the attack ceased, it stopped. So what do we want? The point is, we want Jesus in our boat. We want Jesus in our boat, right? So in Mark 6:51-52, it says, John 6:21, it said, John says, they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So John says, not only did Jesus get in the boat and the wind ceased, when Jesus got in the boat, they actually were at their destination. We just need Jesus in the boat. Right? We need Jesus in the boat. Then Mark 6:51-52 says, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. I think this is really, really important here, to take a few minutes here. So when it talks about the fact that they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, and they also in Matthew 14, you don't have to go back there, but they recognized, they came before him and they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." So what happened is Jesus gets in the boat. They see Peter. They see Peter walk on the water. They see, you know, Jesus save them. Jesus gets in the boat. They end up their destination. The water, the storm completely ceases, right? And they are just like, man, you are the Son of God. Like they bow before him. They worship him. And they are like, their mind is exploding, is basically. I mean, this, it says that they're exceedingly astounded, super abundantly excessive, over the top, blown, circuits blown at the fact that now they're on the seashore and everything has stopped, right? So this is amazing to them. And if you think about it, if any one of us were in those situations, we probably would be reacting the same way. We'd be kind of like, you know, mouth dropped. Oh my gosh, how did this happen? But what does he say? It says here in Mark, that the reason that they did that is that they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That word hardened means to be calloused over, a thick skin made hard. So what does that mean? It means, you know, I was talking about this in our group at 9 o'clock, that, you know, God doesn't have a supernatural realm and a natural realm. Because everything, the supernatural is natural to him. That's his natural. He doesn't have two different realms. He has one. We consider it the supernatural, but it's his natural, right? And so what this is basically saying is that the fact that the disciples were so astounded by this miracle means that they had not contemplated the fact that Jesus had multiplied the loaves and fishes, and I'm sure everything else he did, but they hadn't really contemplated it and allowed it to touch their hearts so that this would have been like a normal thing to them. What does that mean? When we see the supernatural happen and that amazes us, it means our hearts are hard. Because it shouldn't amaze us. That should be our natural. When we should lay hands on the sick and see them recover, and that should be our new normal. That should be like no big deal. This happens every day. And when we